Know that this Sunday, Easter Sunday, we're actually resurrecting our Sunday school. So if you get a chance, be praying for our teachers and everything that's going on. But this Sunday, the kids will be back. And also, I understand that we gave away a lot of candy, but there's still a lot left. So they're going to be, some of the ladies are going to be up on Roosevelt Heights. Kathy, is that true?
Yes.
Roosevelt Heights, giving out candy. What time will that be? 11 to 1. And so if you want to be a part of that. But one of the more important aspects of this weekend is our cleanup day, Saturday from 9 to 2. If you get a chance to be a part of that, we have broken it down to outside work and inside work. Inside will be mopping, cleaning, waxing floors will be the last thing we do. And outside, there's a lot of, you know, yard work in terms of weeding some of the areas out here just to make it more presentable, and trimming and all that stuff, raking, that kind of stuff. So if you're available, we'd love to have you. It'd be a real privilege to share that time. Also, Cheryl McBroom, the one and only, is going to be making lunch for us that day. So if you get a chance to come be a part of that, we'd love to have you be a part of that. Thanks for Sue and I went away for a few days, and we certainly enjoyed ourselves, and I'm so thankful for all the different men that stood in for me. Thank you for that. Messages were amazing. It was a blessing to get away, and we're thankful for that opportunity. We're going to continue with the series that we're in, The Christian and Current Culture. You'll notice tonight's All Men Everywhere Must Repent. This is the second message, or we're lying and not doing the truth. So if you would stand, let me read this to you. This is in 1 John chapter 1 and then Romans chapter 8. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard and report back to you, namely that God is light, which is the revelation of God who is gloriously holy, righteous, and true. And in him there is absolutely no darkness at all. If we should make the statement that we have fellowship or stand in close relationship with him and yet are walking consistently in the darkness, we're lying and not doing the truth. But if we're walking in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship or stand in close relationship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing or releasing us from the guilt from all sin. If we should make the statement that we do not have sin or a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we're admitting our sins, he is faithful and justified so that he may forgive us our sins and may cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we should make the statement that we have not sinned, in other words, we're perfectly free from the sin nature, we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. In Romans 8 and verse 18 and 19, for I am of the opinion, through consideration, that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us. So, Father, we ask for your just care over this time, Lord, and we pray for your blessing. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the privilege of gathering together, and we're going to lift up our brother Kenny, who is going through a little personal trial right now, and we just ask, Lord, for your care in his life. We know we know how faithful he's been, Lord. We know how pure and true and sincere his heart has been. And we know that you're going to reward that. So we're trusting you for him. We ask for your blessing. We do pray for Katie, Lord, and the children back east. We ask that you would just really continue to comfort her and encourage her and strengthen her and pour your love into her heart in a very special way now, especially those children, Lord, in the absence of Martine. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So I want you to kind of consider with me. We've talked about various things in the past. As we've gone through this series, and prior to this point right here, we have talked about what we call the predicament of partiality, meaning that when a person does something, they never view it the way that perhaps somebody else will view it. In other words, we all have our own opinion about what we did. So even if you did something wrong, you have an opinion about the wrong that you've done. Right now, we're embroiled in this nation in a legal issue that's going on. It publicly, it's being promulgated all over the TV. And there are people that have opinions on every side of this thing. It doesn't matter what you've done, everyone has an opinion about why they did it. And there are people that have an opinion of what was done. And the truth of the matter is that no one is completely accurate with anything that they say or think. We're human, we're skewed. We see things our own way. So there is this sense with our actions that even though we may justify our actions in and of themselves are not necessarily justified by another person, if you understand. They may not see it the way you see it. So if I'm a victim, I may see myself as a victim. Another person may not see me as a victim. If I'm an oppressor, I may justify the fact that I'm oppressing this person or abusing this person, and other people may agree with me or disagree with me. We live in a culture where so much of this is going on today. The second thing is that we talked about this issue of irrevocability, meaning that you can't take back what's been done. And this is something that's kind of came into play in recent days. We were kind of talking, Rick and I, back there just a while ago. You can't reverse what's happened. You can't say it didn't happen. You can't not remember. So if you've been abused, you can't not remember being abused. It's kind of like somebody read something recently said that how could something like, for example, an Auschwitz or some of the abuses that we've seen in other parts of the world, or even in our own nation, how can they be forgotten? It's almost immoral to forget them. You don't want to forget them because you don't want to repeat them. And so there's this issue of irrevocability. You can't get rid of things. And if you've been the product or of some event, you can't just wash that out of your mind. It's there. And if perhaps you're the one that has done the harm, you can't forget what you did. There's this sense where it's always there. And that's something that we as human beings have to deal with, because we're told to forgive. But we're not given the privilege of forgetting everything. Think about that. We're told to forgive. Now, I understand in Jeremiah 31:34, God's going to forget everything. He has a sea of forgetfulness. Micah 7:19, I got all that. I know what it says in Hebrews 8:12 and 10:17, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. That's God. That's what he's saying. We'll talk about this more in a minute. But you and I are not given the privilege of forgiving or forgetting. So even after a person forgives, sometimes there's still an us and them. Like, we're ourselves, and yes, we've forgiven, but at the same time, they're still them. They still are the ones that are different from us because of what they did or what we did to them. They're still different. So you never really have this sense of a union that I think Christianity really is supposed to be. It's supposed to be the trademark of Christianity, this sense of union. And I want to talk about that. I'm not saying I have an answer for it, I'm just saying I want to talk about it. I think there are biblical ways to approach it. But I also understand that as human beings, you still have that those two laws that we can't get around. The fact that, you know, we do see things from different viewpoints. And secondly, you can't get rid of what's been done. It's been done. And we all know that the idiom, if you will, that those that choose to ignore history are doomed to repeat it. We tend to want to remember things. I guess the tragedy is we only want to remember them the way we want to remember them, and not necessarily actually how they occurred at times, okay? So very interesting aspects that we've talked about in the past. So then let's talk about this issue of justice. Now, as Christians, and for most of the isms out there, or, you know, the religious viewpoint, we believe in what we call universal justice, meaning that there's a God in heaven, and he is perfect, and therefore his justice is perfect, and he has revealed himself in a certain way, his truths to us, and we trust him to be perfectly just. Amen? I mean, we just believe that. The Word of God very clearly tells us that his very throne in Psalm 95 and verse 6, or might be 96 and verse 5, is built upon the very premise of righteousness and justice. It's the very foundation of his throne. Jesus, when he comes, is going to judge justly in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4. This is, he tells his peers to judge righteous judgment in John chapter 7, you know, in verse 25. This is just who he is and how he acts. We trust that. The question is, and I think we would call that universal. So for us, we would see the world and we'd say, this is right and this is wrong. And from a Christian perspective, we could all say that, right? We could say that certain behaviors, sexual behaviors, are not proper because the Word of God says it's not right, right? We could say that certain attitudes in our culture are not acceptable because the Word of God says they're not acceptable. The problem is that the rest of the culture doesn't see it that way. It just simply isn't acceptable. In fact, the rest of the culture acts on the premise of what we might call fluid justice. And this is a big deal for us today, because they believe that justice is something that you can't necessarily say is just cut and dry. It's just the way it is, that justice is blind. They believe that circumstance and situations and variable aspects of their environment actually kind of bend and manipulate justice, so that justice can only be viewed at certain times in a certain way. And we're hearing a lot of that today in our judicial system, right? That certain groups of people are treated improperly or unfairly, and other groups are more privileged than others, and that you can't judge everything the same way. It just simply can't be like that. And that's a big deal. And that's part of our culture today. So when you go to a person and you talk to them about what the Word of God says and this is how it should be, most people are just sitting there thinking that you are just simply, that's the way you see things. But that's not the way the world is. Amen? Now, there are people that view it universally, but the majority of people today see things quite differently. They see justice, or what they consider to be fair, as a variable thing. It may be fair for you, but it's certainly not fair for me. And this is what we live with. And so we have to ask ourselves as believers, you know, how do we approach this? How does it affect us? And I was thinking about this because we can't change the culture the way that everybody says they want to today. In other words, we're not out there trying to fight a cultural war. Now, as a citizen, you have a right to have your opinion and to vote the way you want to vote. But we're Christians, and as Christians, we're not fighting a cultural war. In fact, I don't think that we're commissioned to fight a cultural war. I don't think it's our job to point out all the flaws of the culture. In this series, we've gone through a bunch of different belief systems, and I think that's important for us to be aware and cognizant of them. But I don't think it's our job to fight them, to be quite frank. In fact, I think we get sidetracked when we do so. I didn't see the Lord fighting the culture. I just saw him as revealing the person of his Father. That was the point of his life, was to reveal the person of his Father. And in so doing, he was affecting culture. I do believe we should affect culture, but our job is not to change culture, but we should affect culture. Because Christianity should have influence. And I think some of the best evidence of this is an interesting study that was done many years ago by an individual. I think his name was Woodhouse. I can't remember all the terminology. But he did a study of missionaries that were sent as a result of being, like, say, part of a country, like an established state-run church, like certain churches in Europe. And they would go, and they just basically represented their nation. And in those particular regions of the world, especially in Africa, very little good was done by the church. Very little. But then there were other churches that sent out independent missionaries, like the Moravians and many others, and they would go into the world, and they weren't part of they didn't see themselves as part of a nation. They saw themselves as part of a kingdom. And they went out into the world to preach the gospel. That was their point. And wherever they went, it's quite interesting, this study shows that in those regions that they went to, they actually affected the culture. More people were fluent and capable of reading. They had better living conditions. It was more civil. Everything was better because they went for the purpose of affecting the culture through the gospel. They changed the culture, but it wasn't their point. Their point was to affect people for Christ, as we should. That's what we as Christians should do. So our goal is not to create the kingdom on the earth. Our goal is to represent the kingdom on the earth. You get this. I hope this is something you understand, because it's very important for us. So if we look at our text, there are three heretical statements here. Now, first and foremost, John says, look, I have seen him. We actually studied him. We handled the word of life. We know him. We've shared him with you. We were his witnesses. And he makes the statement that God is light, meaning that everything that we want, the clarity of who God is, has been seen in Jesus Christ. So just as we've studied in John chapter 14, verse 8 and on, when he said to Philip, Philip, have I been with you this long and you haven't yet seen the Father? Everything that I've done was the Father in me and I in him. The very works that I've done. His whole life was to represent the very nature of God, the Father, in front of the people that were living at that time. He wanted them to see God. So in Hebrews 1:3, he was the very effulgence of God. He clearly displayed the nature of God the Father to those that were around him and those that were open to see it. He showed us that. And so John says, look, I have shown you this. We've seen this. We've touched it. And God is light. And notice this, in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And you think, okay, well, let's just define darkness. But I believe that he defines it for us. And you'll notice what it says. If we should make the statement that we have fellowship or stand in right relationship, this is the first of three heretical statements in this text, with him and are walking in the darkness, notice this, we're lying and we're not doing the truth. So I want to talk tonight, as we go through this, about how we as the church affect the world around us. Not change it, affect it. How do we've all been living under the cloud of COVID-19, and everybody realizes how incredibly infectious it is, And if you're around somebody that's got it, you got to be quarantined for what, 10 to 14 days because you were with someone. How about Christianity being that infectious? How about our Christianity having that kind of an infection rate? That if a person is around us, if they see something, if they actually grasp it, there's a high probability that they're going to be infected by it. I dare say it's been a long time since the church in any way had that kind of a relationship to the culture that it was in. Very rare. But I believe that this is the will of God for us. That this is what God has for the church. That we would be much like in Acts chapter 2 and on, we would be infectious. It would just simply be infectious. It wasn't just that there were miracles happen, it was infectious. People were infected by this. They couldn't help but notice. And it changed the way that they viewed their relationship to God. It actually affected them. And so the church should be. So notice this first one here, that if we say that we have fellowship, we stand, but we're walking in darkness, we're lying, not doing the truth. But notice, he doesn't tell you what darkness is, but notice in verse 7, it actually, I think, defines it through comparison. If we're walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, notice what it says, we have fellowship. We stand in right relationship, close relationship with one another. Have you ever met a person that says, in fact, by the way, this is the highest percentage of people that are interviewed in all of the various, you know, surveys that are being done today. The highest percentage of Christians are Christians, what they call by name only. Meaning they profess spirituality, they profess to be Christians, they have no relationship to a church. They have no relationship. They believe that their Christianity is something that they have personally. It has nothing to do with anyone else around them. Their spirituality is theirs and theirs alone. And they identify as Christian, but they have no relationship to others. Notice what it says here. That if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, the first thing is we have close relationship one with another. That Christians that are living in Jesus Christ have a rapport with other Christians that are living in Jesus Christ. It's very important. Because if not, we're living in darkness. We're actually living in darkness. We don't even know where we're going. We actually have no clue as to what we're doing. Because one of the first and most important aspects of being in the clarity of who I am as a Christian is that I'm in right relationship with God's people. First and foremost. I mean, it's very clear. Jesus said, you got to love one another as I've loved you, or no one will ever know that you're my disciple. There has to be this relationship between his people, first and foremost. So I'm in darkness if I'm not in right relationship with God's people. And if I'm one of those people out there that oftentimes the younger generation these days, I'm not, by the way, excusing the older generation because it's just become a formal thing for them to be in church. But I'm talking about the younger people that think that they can be spiritual but not be in relationship with other people that are believers. Or they can decide whether that's something they want or not. He says, if you're doing that, you're walking in darkness. And notice the second thing here. It says, and the blood of Jesus Christ is doing what? It's cleansing or releasing us from the guilt from all sin. Now, have you ever heard somebody say, and we all know this to be true, that typically the best offense is a good defense, right? So if I'm really trying to hide something in my life, I'm going to be real aggressive at pointing out your problems, aren't I? I might have a beam in my eye, but I got to make sure no one focuses on that. But there is certainly a splinter in your eye, right? I have to be aggressive in such a way because I don't want anybody to see me. So I very aggressively, in defense of myself, have to attack you. Now, Christians do this. Everybody does this. People do this all the time. We find fault with others so that we don't have to ever deal with the true inadequacy of our own life. We just don't. But notice what it says here, that if I'm walking in the light, as he is in the light, I have a close relationship with other believers, the church. And then secondly, I sense the cleansing of Christ's blood from my sin. I'm not guilty anymore. Now, I can tell you what will be the effect of that. If I'm not guilty, I'm not attacking you. There'd be a whole lot less of the attack that goes on in our world if the church would model this verse. That we find fellowship, close relationship with one another, because we have a bond of unity in Christ. And then secondly, as a result of the Spirit's presence between us, I realize that the same God that has forgiven you has forgiven me. And my conscience is clean. Not because I've done anything, but because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed my conscience. It's what he did, not what I've done. It's not a comparison trip anymore. It's just the grace and the faith of receiving what God's grace has provided for me. It's what we share together. And in the midst of that, there's just this incredible, I guess you could call it unanimity. There's a commonality that we all share. Not because we're all the same, but we all have the same reference point. We're all the recipients of God's grace through the blood of his cross. Amen? Our conscience is all cleansed, not by our own deed. I haven't made myself feel better by making you feel like a jerk. I haven't put myself on a pedestal by pointing out at your failure. But we're cleansed because we're at the common place of the cross. And the blood of Jesus Christ makes us all equal. But that happens, notice what he says, first and foremost, in the fellowship of the saints. I don't care where you go in this world, you do not get this in the world. You can't. It's not known in the world. It cannot be known. It is something that can only be the ethic of a kingdom. Now, you can get indifference. You can get apathy. You can get people that don't care about what you do or what you think. And they'll be nice because they don't care. But you can't get people that know you and at the same time identify with you as equal through the cross of Jesus Christ. You just can't. It's something only the church can have. So notice the next heretical statement here that John was dealing with. It starts in verse 8. If we should make the statement that we do not have sin, and it's singular here, which means sin is a nature, we're deceiving ourselves. Truth's not in us. So this person is actually saying, well, I'm a believer. I don't even have a sin nature anymore. God's delivered me from a sin nature. Now, all of us know that when we identify with Christ, we were baptized with him and raised in the newness of life, right? Does that mean that you don't have a sin nature and I don't have a sin nature? You'd have to be pretty, how can I say it, blind to think that, right? I mean, all you have to do is wake up in the morning, you know you got a sin nature probably. It's just within a short period of time that you realize I've got a sin nature. Meaning I'm thinking something I shouldn't be thinking, or I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, but or I desire something I shouldn't have. But as soon as you get up in the morning, pretty much within a short period of time, there's something that's going to happen, right? That's because we have a sin nature that we still struggle with. And yes, we live in the full effects or by faith in what Christ has provided for us, but we still struggle with this, don't we? That's, by the way, what almost all of the New Testament is dedicated to. It'll tell you what you have in Christ, but then it'll tell you how you should implement that, how it should affect you. And so he says here, first and foremost, if a person says, well, I don't even have a sin nature anymore, then that person is a liar. And notice what else they cannot be doing. They cannot be doing the truth. Why? Because the one thing about God and his presence among us was the humility of his identification with us. Think about that. In Psalm 113 and verse 6, it actually tells us that God humbled himself. He humbles himself to look upon the earth. Think about a holy God looking upon this mess. He humbled himself. He humbles himself to look upon the earth. And Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a man. He humbled himself. God humbled himself to identify with us. And if I think for a moment, if I see myself in any other light, then as a humble, literally a sinner, saved merely by the grace of God, certainly not by my own action, then out the window flies humility. And with that, out flies my ability to identify with you as a person. I can't care for you the way I should care for you. There's a difference between me and you. Now, Jesus Christ, perfect God, made a way so that there'd be no difference between him and the people that he ministered to. It doesn't mean that he was a sinner. That's not the point. He knew no sin. It's very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. But the cross where he would bear sin was always before him. It was always between him and the people. And as much as that cross is our deliverance, it's also our acknowledgement. It's the acknowledgement of what Christ had to pay for me to have fellowship with him and also with you. Amen? It humbles me. It humbles me. What happens if a person says, or they ignore? And by the way, in our current form of thinking in our culture, the most predominant form of thinking, it doesn't matter whether it's socialism, communism, it doesn't matter where many of the movements that are in our nation, Antifa and some of these other movements, many of them are based upon the premise that a person does not have a sin nature, that they're basically good people, that there isn't sin in them. Sin is created by the environment. And if you can get rid of the oppression of the environment, these people would be good people. All you got to do is give them everything they need, they'll be good people. The reason they're not being good is because they're being oppressed and they're reacting to the oppression. This is the basic premise of Marxism. And by the way, humanism. That is the predominant thought in our culture. But as a Christian, as Pastor Mitch shared on Sunday, we all know in Romans 3:10 and on that there is this inherent nature that we all possess, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that we're all in Romans 7:18, as we've shared in the past, there's no good dwells in me. And the cross becomes the place of the answer, the place where I experience God's mercy for my situation. Amen? And that's where we share that together. That's what makes it so special. We have that in common. We're all the recipients of God's grace. We've all had God extend a hand of mercy to us that we did not deserve. And no one is more deserving than another. There's no such thing as deserving in the whole premise of grace that God just freely gives. So he says here, look, if you think that you have no sin, if you think you're basically a good person and that there isn't really any bad in you, then you're lying. And you cannot do the truth. You can't do it. Because you can't do the truth of God unless we all acknowledge in humility the very virtue that God himself expressed towards us. Our need and the necessity of that need to come from him. Amen? So then notice what it says next. If we, what? Admit our sins. What is he? He's faithful and he's just and he forgives us our sins. And not only ours. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if we went to 1 John 2:1, it's not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world that he died for. He's a propitiation for all the sins. Now, what does that mean to you and me? And this is where I think we're kind of coming back around. I questioned in recent events, and discussing and thinking of people and people you love and you've had years of relationship with that perhaps have been broken. I question at times why these things can't just instantly be mended. Why is there still an us and a them? Why do we have to have this, they're the who they are and we are who we are? And the truth of the matter is right here in verse 9. There is a sense where we have to, whether we like it or not, there has to be some form of conversation. There has to be an admitting. There has to be a recognition. There has to be a conversation. There has to be some discussion. There has to be two people that perhaps have perceived their actions differently that come together, and in humility of that discussion, they realize that no one's perfect. There has to be that. There must be that. By the way, I've been reading books on what happened in South Africa and what happened in Serbia and some of these other places. And one of the key ingredients of binding the wounds of a broken culture is this issue of confession, of being able to acknowledge a wrongdoing and having another person hear that and having them accept that or forgive. Not being in bondage to forgiveness, meaning that they have to have that in order to forgive, but just that whole conversation that goes on, that place where there is this admission that no one is perfectly right and no one is perfectly wrong. It can't be with human beings. You just can't be. That no one deals with everything perfectly. No one. Only Christ. Not you, not me, not anybody. That there's this sense where there has to be a confession. There has to be. This is why the word repent, as we said in Acts 17:30 or Acts 26:20, this was the message of the gospel that all men everywhere, everybody, all men, good, bad, indifferent, rich, poor, you know, immoral, moral, everybody, everywhere must repent. They must confess in their heart that they're not worthy of what God is offering and accept the gift. And the humility of that relationship is what binds people together. So as we started out, I talked about forgiveness. And how come with forgiveness there's always, even in situations where things have happened, you can't reverse it. It's still there. You can't say that, you know, you see it perfectly, because I'm sure everybody has their own perception on it. There's a sense of partiality in everything that we do. How do we get to a place where we can have total commonality? There cannot be, it cannot be without confession. Where two people sit down and confess in the humility of their own humanity and the lack of their perfection, they're not God. That no, not everything is right and not everything was done right. And I'm sorry. Has to be there. Just has to be there. And if we get there, guess what? He's faithful. He's just. He not only forgives us of the sin, the very act of the thing, but guess what? All the things that underlie that, things that we don't even know of, all the reasons that underlie that we can't pinpoint, things, you know,